Amen. Thank you, girls. Wonderful job. And what a great meeting already tonight. I'm glad to be here. Glad to see you here. And I got a lot of friends in this auditorium. That's a great encouragement to me. There are people in this auditorium that we were dorm mates in college together. And I don't want to tell you who they are because I'm afraid some of the stories they would tell you. But I'm glad to see them. And Charity Davidson worked in my office for years. She's here tonight. And they brought me Reese cups. That's my favorite. The meeting has taken on a whole new spirit for me. I want you to know that. And glad to see you. And I love the people in this part of the country. Brother Hooks is one of my, probably one of the best two or three friends I have on earth. And he's just been a chief encourager to me. And I love coming here for no other reason, just to be with him. Brother Darren and all the folks here do a great job. But I'm so glad to be here tonight. And happy to be with you. I've learned a lot of things already tonight. For example, I've learned that there are some young ladies here that are scary. They can sing bass better than the boys can. I've learned that Cody Sturgill is part woman. That was a very interesting revelation to me. And you're half woman. Your mama was a woman, right? And you just did that too well. I'm not sure about it, but I've enjoyed myself tonight. You know, you come to some places and you feel almost out of place. Then you go other places and you feel right at home. I want you to know I feel right at home tonight, and I feel a welcome. I'm grateful to God for it. I was sitting there thinking, I was preaching in South Georgia a few months ago. If you've ever been in South Georgia, they invented the word redneck. I mean, you know, we think, I grew up in West Virginia. West Virginia's got nothing on South Georgia. And I was preaching a great church, and they had a beautiful, beautiful prophet's chamber on the church property, and the pastor said, this is where you're going to stay tonight. I said, that's wonderful. And it was beautiful, really was comfortable. And I was staying by myself. I was in a little tiny town out in the middle of nowhere, literally in the middle of nowhere. And I went to bed, went to sleep. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, I hear, open the door. And I jumped out of bed. I'm standing now in my pajamas. That's a wonderful sight to behold. I'm standing in my pajamas beside the bed trying to think, am I dreaming? Is this for real? And then I hear it again. Open the door. This is the police. And I thought, that can't be good. And I walked to the door. I'm a little groggy still, trying to wake up. And I opened the door. And no, actually, I didn't open it first. I went to the door and I did a dumb thing. You don't do this. When the police say open the door, you open the door. I was half asleep. And I said, this is dumb. The more I think about it, the dumber it is. I said, may I help you? Well, I mean, at 3 o'clock in the morning, you're not delivering pizzas, I tell you that. And the guy literally said through the door, open the door and come out with your hands up. True story. I open the door. I'm awake by this time. I open the door and there are three police officers standing in the building where I am in another room, all of them with their guns drawn about 3 feet from me, pointing their guns right at my head. And one of them spoke up and said, what are you doing here? And I said, I'm just here to preach. And he said, I'm so sorry. We got a report that there were lights on and there was no car. I said, it's because I flew here and they picked me up at the airport. And they all apologized and left the building. And by that time, I'm starting to do this, you know. And I walked to the window. There was a huge window on the front of the prophet's chamber. And I pulled the blinds back. And I kid you not, I'm in a little tiny town. There were police officers all over the parking lot. There were spotlights on the building. It was like they had called out the redneck SWAT team, Brother Cody. They were there. And the cops theme song started playing through my mind, you know. And I got in bed and I'm laughing now. I'm laughing hysterically. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, I could have died tonight. And that's bad. That's really bad. And so I want to thank you for welcoming me in a non-offensive way tonight. I really appreciate that immeasurably. I want you to take your Bible with me and open it in the Old Testament. To the book of Judges, chapter number 2. Judges, chapter number 2. And I want you to stay with me tonight because I'm going to walk you through three passages in the Bible. One of them is on the front of your bulletin. It's found in the book of Joel and it's the theme of this meeting. It's interesting, but this little phrase, only two words, another generation. I want you to say those words with me, would you please? Another generation. Say it again. Tell the sinner next to you. Ready? Right now. Very good. No. I want you to preach it to him. All right? Like you're a Pentecostal holiness preacher. You ready? 1, 2, 3. That's much better. Now, when I'm done preaching tonight, you're not going to remember my outline. You're not going to remember me. But I want you to remember two words. What are they? You know, when my mama said something once growing up, I was supposed to listen. She said it twice, I was really supposed to listen. She said it three times, it was too late to listen. You understand what I mean by that, right? Did you know that the little phrase, another generation, is found three times in the Word of God? And I bring you tonight to the first of those occasions. In the book of Judges, chapter number 2, and verse number 10, the Bible says this. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. I want you to take your pen tonight, and I want you to mark in verse number 10 these two words. Another generation. You did not pick the generation you were born into, but God did. You could have picked any time in the history of the world to be born, and God picked this generation. There are more people alive on planet Earth tonight than if you took every human being that lived from the time of Adam to the present day. You're living in the largest population in the history of the world. You're living with the greatest opportunity of any generation that has ever walked this planet. There's never been a generation of teenagers that had greater opportunity and promise than you do. And yet, this generation is the most apathetic, at ease generation that has ever lived. There's 7 billion people on planet Earth tonight. 80% of them will grow up in a non-Christian home. How many of you have Christian parents? Would you raise your hand? Then you're part of the 20%. And you're blessed. Most of them will never walk into a church building like this. As a matter of fact, 8 out of 10 teenagers will not walk into a church building like this. 85% of them in America say they believe in God, but only about 38% of them ever even go to church at all. This is your generation. The last several months, without even knowing what Brother Hooks and folks here would choose as a theme for this meeting, I've been thinking and praying about something. And that is this generation. I've never been more burdened than I am at this moment. About 15 years ago, I had a sermon I used to preach. Preached it fairly frequently in youth meetings. And the title of the sermon was, This is My Generation. A generation is about 30 years. I said to my wife driving over here this afternoon, this is no longer my generation. This is my children's generation. How many of you are under 30 years of age? Would you raise your hand? How many of you are over 30? Would you raise your hand, please? Let's try it this way. If you're over 30, would you stand for just a moment? Over 30 years of age? Now, I want all of you young people to look around, because you're looking at least two generations standing here. Thank you. Be seated. Everyone under 30, I want you to stand, please. Now, look at me just a moment. This is another generation. Now, look at me before you're seated. Look me in the face, please. The people who are seated right now have their generation to reach, but you have yours. Should be seated, please. I preached my grandfather's funeral. My first grandpa went to heaven before I was born. He was an old-timey mountain country preacher, putting up tents and holding revival meetings. He was a wild man. He raw bone, leather lung, peel the paint off the wall. I mean, just, how many of you heard of that kind of preacher before? I like it. That's the kind of preacher he was. Started preaching when he was 13 years old. Preached to his 57 and died. God used him. My other grandfather, I was very close to. He was a World War II vet. I thank God for that generation. Tom Brokaw called that generation the greatest generation. I will tell you this, they had something we're missing. They knew something about sacrifice, passion, purpose. My grandpa was at Pearl Harbor just after the attack. He helped with the cleanup. I had the opportunity before he died to go to Pearl Harbor with him and stand on top of the USS Arizona, watch that oil still coming up from beneath the depths of that Pacific Ocean and see tears in his eyes. He was a man's man. He was a mountain man from West Virginia, a coal miner. He was tough. He was crawling through a coal mine one day and a block of coal fell and cut his ear off, half of his ear off. He just grabbed that part of his ear, crawled out of the mine, got in his car, drove himself to the emergency room. They sewed it back on. For the rest of his life, he had a little green line that went across his ear. It was coal dust. They had never cleaned it out good. And they just sewed it right into his ear. And, it was a badge of honor, you know. He was a man. I remember working with him. I remember his discipline. Up early in the morning, working his farm, taking care of the cattle and putting up hay. I remember how he'd wear me out long after daylight had ended. He's still getting after it. I remember being around him and knowing what kind of man he was, what kind of integrity he had. I remember the day I got a phone call and the voice on the other end said, "Your grandfather's gone." He died walking to his garden, 85 years old. He had to stake the tomatoes and he was gone. And I'm watching. I'm watching as a whole generation of great men and great women are passing off the scene all around you. And I'm wondering, where are the men and where are the women coming along behind them to take their place? Where is another generation of young people who love Jesus Christ with all their heart and want to give their entire life to whatever it is God created them for? Where are those young people? Three simple thoughts tonight. The first comes from Judges chapter 2. You see, in Judges chapter 2, God gives a snapshot of another generation. And the first thing you learn about this generation is there's a problem in it. Can I just say something to you? I've been in a lot of youth meetings over the last 2 or 3 years, and I've heard a lot of people almost scold teenagers like, you know, your generation is the worst generation in the history of the world. Let me just say something to you. Every generation has its problems. Every generation. Every generation, look please, has its rebels, and every generation has young men and young women that don't get it. That does not mean that's the entire generation. Here's the greatest problem with any generation. They don't know God. God said a generation that came out of Egypt and saw God's mighty power. A generation that walked through the wilderness. A generation that went into the promised land. A generation that saw God Almighty break through and prove Himself. That generation's dead now. And another generation has taken its place. And that generation does not know God. And I'm going to tell you the most tragic thing about your generation. They don't know God. I stood on the porch of a trailer in Powell, Tennessee, and asked a teenage boy, trying to witness to him, giving him a gospel tract, trying to talk to him about the Lord. He had absolutely no frame of reference, no context, no idea of what I was talking about. When I started talking about sin, he had no idea what sin was. When I talked to him about Jesus, he had heard of him, but had no idea who he was. I want you to know your generation is growing up without any dynamic personal knowledge of the God that created them, and worse yet, the God they are going to stand before when they leave this world. I'm not talking about in Africa or somewhere in Asia halfway around the world. They're there too. I'm talking about down the street from where you live and the school that you attend, across the road from your church. There are people in your generation that do not know God. They are lost because they have never found the one true and living God. And yet I submit to you there's something even worse. There's a generation of young people growing up in churches like your church who know God enough to say they're a Christian, but they don't really know God. If I ask you right now, stand and tell me, if you died this moment, where you would go, 99% of the people in this building would say heaven. But that's as far as it's gone with you. Do you really know God? See, God has always wanted man to know Him. Why do you think God came walking through that garden in the cool of the day? You tell me! Why do you think God gave His Word through Moses? Why do you think God made a tabernacle in the wilderness and the Shekinah glory of God came down and sat on the holiest of all? Why do you think when they got in Jerusalem, God said, build me a temple and I'll come abide among you? Better yet, why do you think Jesus came? You know what Jesus did? He came right where we are. The Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That literally means He pitched His tent next door to yours. He didn't keep you at a distance. And then He went one better than that. He not only came to earth Himself, when He left, He sent the Holy Spirit to move into your life so that everywhere you went, He'd go with you. Why? Because there's a loving God in heaven that made you with a purpose and plan for your life. He's passionate about your life. And He has always desired that you know Him. You're not playing hide and seek. This is not a game that God is playing. As a matter of fact, He's literally revealed Himself. He's stripped the veil away. He's removed the curtains and said, here I am. And a whole generation has done what Jeremiah said. We've turned our backs to Him instead of our faces. And we've said, that's all right. We got other things we're interested in. And my heart is breaking because I'm watching an entire generation of kids. They're going to live and die and never know the joy and power that God wants them to know. When was the last time you really prayed? I didn't say when was the last time you prayed. When was the last time you got alone with God somewhere and entered into His presence and you knew while you were talking you were in the throne room of Almighty God? When was the last time you opened the Word of God and read it and knew God was speaking to you, personally to you? When was the last time your heart was stirred? When was the last time you were burdened over one of your friends being lost? When was the last time you gave up a meal at lunch at school to get in a room somewhere and pray that God would do something in your school? We don't know God. Oh, we clean up good for church on Sunday and we know how to say all the right things. But I submit to you, another generation has arisen and our problem is we don't know God. Look, I've heard one too many stories about my grandpa's generation seeing the mighty power of God. You know what? I'm sick of hearing about it in another generation. I long to see it in my generation. But where are the young people that will seek God with a passionate heart, with a hunger and thirst after righteousness until God Almighty fills it? I submit to you, they may be in this room tonight. See, I didn't come to bring you a sermon tonight. I didn't come because I needed something to do on a Friday night. I came because I actually believe that our generation is ripe for either revival or ruin. And we're on the precipice of one of the two. And somewhere, we got to humble ourselves enough and stop playing games. Excuse me, look at me, please. Stop playing church. Stop playing youth group. Stop being content with where we are. And get low enough to say to God, God, You're right and we're not. And we have missed what it is You have for us. Look at me, friends. This cannot be all there is. Say, aren't you happy in Jesus? I'm very happy in Jesus. But I am very unhappy with where I am. As a matter of fact, I think one precursor to real revival is there's a restlessness in people's hearts. And some of you, not all of you, I'm not naive enough to think this is everybody, but some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. One man once said this, our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee. That's where we're at. And some of you, you know there's something more. There's a power and a victory and a liberty and a joy and a usefulness and a fruitfulness that you long to know. Listen to me, please. You don't get those things. You get Him. Look at your verse. The Bible does not say there arose another generation that did not know the works of the Lord. The Bible says there arose a generation after them which knew not the Lord nor yet His works. See, there's a divine order here. We're praying for the wrong things. We're praying for full churches. We're praying for bigger youth groups. We're praying for bigger groups to take to camp. We're praying for altars to be filled. We're praying for baptismal waters to be stirred. We're praying for morality to change in America. What we ought to pray is, God, help us just know You. I'm going to tell you something. You get to know God, He'll turn your world upside down. All those other things are connected to the knowledge of God. That's why the Bible says the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now listen to me. I'm not telling a lot of jokes tonight and cutting up. I'm talking to you very serious, and frankly, I'm talking to you like adults. And I'm going to tell you why. Because in just a handful of years, for most of you, you're going to be adults. You're going to be married. You're going to have children of your own to raise. You're going to have a nation to lead and churches to serve in. And if you don't get serious about following Jesus and making an impact on another generation, this world is going to die without God and go to hell forever. And we're going to have the blood of millions and billions of souls on our hands when we stand before Jesus Christ. And somebody's got to get serious about it. The problem with another generation. Let me show you the second one. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Joel? It's over a little later in the Old Testament. It's the verse on your brochure, but I want you to mark it in your Bible, if you will. Look at Joel chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land, if this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers." Look at verse 3, Joel chapter 1, verse 3. "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children." What's the next two words? I didn't hear you. What is it? Would you mark it in Joel chapter 1, verse 3, another generation? Could I show you a second thing God tells us? I love the fact He doesn't stop with the problems. Look, God never stops with just telling you where you're wrong. He always tells you how to get right and what can be done about it. What a merciful Savior we have. In Judges, we see the problem with another generation, but in Joel, we see the potential of another generation. Their nation is on the verge of absolute judgment and slaughter. And yet, in the midst of that, God says to all the old men, "I want you to tell your children about Me. And I want your children to tell their children." Why? What's the point? Judgment's coming. You missed it. God said in the midst of all this calamity and ruin, be honest, let's take an unscientific survey. How many of you ever watched the news and thought, this is really a terrible time in the history of America and the world, and you're wondering what the future is going to look like? You ever had that go through your mind? Would you raise your hand, please? Yeah. Join the club. We've all been there. So look, you can sit around, you can wring your hands and talk about how bad it is, or you can realize that in the middle of that, there's still a God. There's still a God on the throne. There's still a God at work in this world. Watch, please. And God is still doing His work His way. He's finding people who want to know Him. And He's saying to them, "Now I want you to make Me known to another generation." Here's the potential of another generation. Are you ready for something? Anybody know what your generation's called? Anybody know? There's several names that have come about. Generation Y has been suggested after Generation X, Generation Y. The name that's kind of stuck for your generation, at least if you were born between about 1982 and 2002. How many of you are born somewhere in there? Would you raise your hand? All right. Then your generation has been commonly referred to now as the millennials. The millennial generation. Now, I was reading this week what some sociologist had to say about the millennial generation. I was shocked. Here's what they said. We believe this generation, these are not Christian people. They said, we believe this generation has the potential to make the kind of impact their grandparents' generation made. Because the young people we observe in the millennial generation are characterized by one thing. They really want their life to make a difference in the world. Now, when I read that, I thought, oh, God, help us. Look at me. Making a difference is not making more money. Making a difference is not having a bigger house. Making a difference is not having a title somewhere. All that's empty in the end. Can you imagine the potential of what could happen if a generation of millennial young people would desire not just to make a difference in the world, but to make the difference in the world by allowing God to use their life? 38% of young people surveyed said they were led to Christ by a close personal friend. See, some of you think this is all about your youth director. Like I'm preaching to your pastor tonight. No, you missed it. I'm not talking to them about their generation. I'm talking to you about your generation. And your potential to be mightily blessed and used of God. Won't you follow me just a second? Look, please, I'm going to take you a little trip. We're going halfway around the world, and we're going to go back in time to an era when young men and young women were growing up close to their moms and dads. Those were good days. Look at me now. We've lost something. The Industrial Revolution came along. Late 1700s, early 1800s. You know what happened before that? Dads took their sons to work with them. They worked side by side. Dads taught their sons something about integrity and character and about God. The Industrial Revolution came. The jobs changed and people moved to urban centers. And suddenly in these packed-in cities, the people started all kinds of things they never used to do out in the country and never used to do in the little villages where they used to live. And now there's lots of drinking and carousing. And a generation of young people are suddenly exposed to things. They've always been there and they've always been temptations. But now they're becoming like a cancer in society. And the world is changing. A man by the name of Robert Rake, 1780, said, I must do something about it. He lived in England and he started something that he termed the Sunday School. He started going out, finding teenagers, that's right, and kids on the street and saying to them, come in and learn the Bible with me. And God started to use it in such a mighty way. By 1785, it was in the United States and the Sunday School movement had begun. Out of that movement, a man by the name of D.L. Moody, who could barely write and barely talk, terrible English, but he was passionate. He went out and found young people that all the upper crust churchy people didn't want anything to do with. Got a bunch of logs together on the shores of Lake Michigan, got them all together and told them about Jesus. Nobody thought much of what D.L. Moody was doing. He shook two continents for God and started with a group of young people. Somewhere in heaven tonight, there's a group of boys celebrating with him around the throne of God. He did something in his generation. At that time, the YMCA, you ever heard of the Young Men's Christian Association? Or the YWCA started. They weren't just places to go swim and work out. They were places where men would come in with a Bible in their hand and people had to come in to a room before they could play or do anything else and they'd hear the Word of God preached. And by the thousands, people were getting saved. Then a group started called Christian Endeavor. They had one goal, to get local churches to start a young people's society in their church. That was it. A little different than the Sunday school. It met in the evenings and teenagers would get together and study the Bible. And God used it in a mighty way. Things are picking up speed now, picking up steam. Other groups start. A group known as Youth for Christ forms. Just a group of young guys, passionate, gonna shake the world. God used them. They filled stadiums, not churches, stadiums, with tens of thousands of teenagers. They told them about Jesus and people got saved. Fellowship of Christian Athletes. How many of you have that in your school? FCA started. Young Life started. Things were going on. See, all those things weren't way out crazy nonsense. When they started with the gospel. They started to impact a generation. World War II came along. Dads went off to war and moms were busy working and keeping things right on the home front, and teenagers had more free time. By the 1940s and 1950s, a new era had started in America. As a matter of fact, the term teenager was coined then. It had never existed before the 1940s. We say, you're teenagers? That's a fairly new word. They had liberties they'd never had before. And now new vices come in. Youth rallies spring up and people are trying to get the gospel to teenagers and reach them for Christ. About the 1950s, somebody got a bright idea. They'd hire youth pastors. I'm not against youth pastors. I thank God for every one of them. I've served as one. They got the idea they'd hire youth pastors in local churches. And so now youth ministry became like an institution. We have a youth group. And in the midst of all of that, something got lost. Oh, we got nice shiny buses and we go to camp every summer and we got activities. And we've got a youth pastor. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, a generation of young people forgot that it was their job to reach their own generation with the gospel. That it wasn't about being entertained. That nobody had to stand up and give you a show to keep you happy. That there was a God in heaven that wanted the world to know Him. And there was a hell burning with fire where real souls were going. We missed it. We're nearly 60 years removed from the last great awakening and movement of young people in America. Historically, every 50 to 60 years, something has happened. You study the last 200 years, and you look at youth movements, every 50 to 60 years, something happened. Get this. And it was always because of some crisis. Now you look at me, please. There's never been a greater crisis than the one we're living in right now. And you know what I'm praying? I'm praying somewhere. Some young person will get it and say, I can't do everything. And I don't know what God will use me to do. But I want to reach my generation with the gospel. 30,000 people. 30,000 people walking in from all over the countryside, taking boats and ferries to the Isthmus of Corinth. They're all dressed up in holiday dress. I mean, they're going to a party. They're going to be there for days. It's quite a sight. Say, what are they going for? The Greek Games. It was the big deal. They had chariot races. For all those NASCAR fans, that's a good thing. They had boxing matches, and these weren't just any boxing matches. They would literally take leather straps with metal spikes on them, attach them to their hands, and then that's how they'd box. That'd be rough, wouldn't it? They had wrestling matches. They shipped in lions and tigers and fought with them. But their favorite game was a race. Look at them. They're all lined up. A whole row of men. Every one of them's on a different team. And they're all holding something. They're all holding a torch. It's on fire. They're holding it proudly and high. And they're waiting for the word. And out in the distance, just barely visible, there's another row of men just exactly like them. The same number. All facing this direction, watching. And waiting their turn. Beyond them, there's another row that you cannot see. And beyond them, another row. And beyond them, a final row. And they can't see all of those running along behind them. They just know they're coming. And when they get the turn, it's their turn to run. And finally, someone says, go. And all of these men are running now. They're not walking. They're not out for a stroll. They're not there to have a good time. They're there to win. And they're running with all the passion in them. They're lunging forward, but all the while, they're holding on. Look, please. They're holding on to that torch and it's burning. And their job is simple. They got to hand the torch to the next guy. And it'll be his turn to run. And the first man runs for all it's worth and hands it off to the second guy. And he's ready to receive it. And he grabs the torch and he takes off. And he runs for all it's worth. And they pass it again and again and again. Until finally the last row of men get their torch. And one man bearing his torch pulls out in front of the rest of the pack. And crosses the finish line to the applause of throngs of people. And the Greeks had a little proverb they used to say. And translated into our language, it meant something like this. Pass the light to the person in front of you. And I came tonight with a very simple message. Are you listening? You got light. How many of you got a Bible? Hold it up, would you please? You got a Bible? Hey, do you know how many teenagers in this world don't even have a copy of the Word of God? You got light! How many of you know you're saved? Would you raise your hand? You know it. Do you know how many people just like you? Just like you. Oh, they speak another language or they live in another part of the world. Or they wouldn't know what to do in a meeting like this. If they walked in here tonight, everybody would turn and stare. They don't fit in. Their gothic clothing and their spiked hair and their pierced bodies and tattoos all over them. And somebody says, well, see, they're not interested in God. No, they just don't know Him. And I came tonight to say, it's time some of you picked up your torch and ran your leg of the race. Because there's a whole lot of people that ran this a long time before you and I ever got here. And some of them died. They died so we could be here tonight. They died so we could have this kind of light. And God in heaven help us if we fail to pass the light to the people in front of us. See, here's the point. It's not just about your generation. That's a selfish way of looking at it. There's another generation coming along behind you. And they're depending on you. Think about my children. I have a teenager now. God help me, please. God's given my wife and I three wonderful children. I love them. I'm so glad they're in this meeting. Can I be honest with you? This afternoon when I had a few moments alone, you know what I prayed for tonight? I prayed for this meeting and I prayed for you. But you know what I prayed for? I'll tell you selfishly, I prayed God would touch my children's heart. You know why? I'm worried. It's not enough that I know God. My little boy's got to know Jesus. My daughters need to know God. I think sometimes, what kind of world are they going to grow up in? Their kids, if Jesus cares, is coming. What kind of church are they going to have to go to? Not much of one. If some of us don't do something to impact another generation coming after us. I'm almost done. There's a third one. Would you turn to Ecclesiastes with me for just a moment? Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You know our problem? Our problem is we've tried to pass values on to the next generation without passing on the gospel. And you know what we've done? We've passed on neither. You cut the gospel out, you're not going to have good, upright, moral citizens. Hey, there is no real character apart from Jesus. There's no integrity without the integrity of Almighty God. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profiteth a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Look at verse 4. One generation passeth away. And what, young people? Another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. God shows us the problem with another generation. They don't know God. He shows us the potential of another generation. Look, you can use your influence to tell others about Him. And then he shows us the passing of another generation. Your turn will not last forever. I would like to think that I'm still young. But I'm not young to you. Everything's relative, isn't it? Like people that are 50 are really old to me. Sorry. It's all relative. And you know what I'm realizing? I'm just talking to you. You're listening to me. I'm trying to help you. You know what I'm realizing? It goes faster than I ever thought it would. I got saved 31 years ago. How's that possible? And I'm not just telling you that the old people are dying. I'm telling you, you're going to die. I'm not just saying another generation is passing away. I'm saying your generation is going to pass away. And whatever you're going to do for Jesus, you better do it right now. By the way, let me give you something to chew on. Some generation of teenagers will be alive on planet Earth when Jesus comes back. And this could be the one. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, Lord, please let me get my driver's license first. Please let me graduate high school first. Please let me get married first. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you two things. Number one, if Jesus comes, what He's got prepared for you will be better than anything this earth has. I guarantee you that. And number two, it's my conviction that when Jesus comes, God's going to reward you for what you would have done if you had had the opportunity to live out the rest of your days. So here's my question. What would you do? What's in your heart right now? What's the Holy Spirit saying to you right now? This is what you ought to do, young man. Young lady, this is the decision you need to make. This is the thing you need to yield to Jesus. This is the thing you need to obey God in. What's the thing the Holy Spirit is saying to you right now? Because look at me, please, young people. It's not going to last forever. It's your turn. Every time I say those words, immediately I'm transported back about 15 years to a bungee jumping tower in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. How many of you have ever been bungee jumping? It's a dumb thing to do. I got peer pressured into it. Peer pressure is awful. By the way, anybody that thinks peer pressure ends when you stop being a teenager is wrong. I was a grown man with a bunch of grown men on the staff of a church. And somebody said, I'm going bungee jumping. Come on, Paulie, you go with us. And I said, sure, I'll do that. You know, they suit you up, they put you in this harness, and then they weigh you. That's a lot of fun. And right in front of the scales is a big sign that says, if you weigh over a certain amount, you cannot jump. True story. I've suited up, step up on the scales, and the scale goes 1 pound over the stated limit. And I looked at the guy who's running it, who happened to be a teenager. It's always a teenager. They don't care if you live or die. And I said to this boy, I said, well, I guess I can't jump. He said, no, man. He said, those scales have been broken. I know you don't weigh that much. You're good. I'm like, this is my life we're talking about. And I made the death march up the tower. And I'm standing behind two of our staff men. One is our pastor's son. He's a lunatic. He jumps, he twists, he twirls. He's a show-off, you know. I'm standing there shaking. The guy in front of me had 7 children. I remember he got out to the end of that platform. There was another teenage boy standing at the top who didn't care if we lived or died. He said to that boy, hey, buddy, I got a house full of kids at home and they really need a daddy. I remember that boy saying, would you hurry up and jump? Finally, Larry jumped, squealed all the way down. And then I heard those fateful words. It's your turn. And I remember standing on that platform and edging out to the end. It's a lot farther down from up there than it is from the bottom. And I saw that big pillow at the bottom and hoped it would hold me. And that boy said again, it's your turn. And I said, what'd you do? I took one step. Once you do that, it's over. Grab that thing and squeal like a woman all the way down. Look at me, please. You young people tonight, you're standing on the edge of something. And by the way, it's not bad, it's great. Because God is the one who lets you be born in this generation. Look, man, I'm so excited for you. You're standing on the edge of the rest of your life and God's perfect will. And you're a little frightened about it, not sure what the future holds, join the club. You know what you need to do? One step. It's your turn. If I say the name D.L. Moody, you know, most of you know who I'm talking about. You've heard of him. But if I say the name Luther Wieshard, hardly anybody knows who I'm talking about. What most people don't know is that Luther Wieshard was a young man that God used to turn the world upside down. Luther Wieshard got burdened for his generation. He'd weep and cry for souls and pray. Oh, I'd pray. One day he went to a huge monument that had been erected for a famous prayer meeting in history called the Haystack Prayer Meeting. It was a prayer meeting where a group of young men, students, prayed for missionaries to go out and thousands of people went and answered their prayer. And it's just a miraculous story in history. Well, Luther Wieshard wasn't just content to read about what they did in their generation. He went to the monument and he got face down on that monument. And here's what he prayed. Oh, God, do it again. And then here's what he prayed. Luther Wieshard prayed, Lord, where the water flowed, let it flow again. Amen. He got up and he went to another young man named D.L. Moody. And he said to D.L. Moody, Mr. Moody, I know you have influence. He said, I think God's about to do something. He said, would you be willing to organize a conference for young people who are interested in evangelizing the world? And D.L. Moody said he would. And a huge student missionary movement started. And in 50 years, get this, 20,000 teenagers became foreign missionaries. Because one young man wanted God to do it again. And I wonder, you content? I mean, like, you're just going to ride this train till it's over and you go to the grave and... Or I wonder if there's some young person here tonight, some youth worker that would say, God in heaven help us. We want to see what God will do. Lord, do it again. Two words. Another generation.